Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 129. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And we are pleased to have with us two panelists today, with Robert Arendale, hailing from Dayton, Ohio. Hello, Robert.
Hey, Mark. How are you doing today?
Very good. So good to have you with us. And then we also have Jim Cassidy from, well, the southern end of the country down in Texas, Austin, Texas, pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church. Hello, Jim.
Hi, Mark. Hi, Robert. It's good to be with you brothers today.
Hey, Jim.
I'm glad you can join us for this three-person panel now, as Robert's going to be opening up Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 10, in an episode entitled The Good News. So we heard the bad news from earlier in Ephesians here, Ephesians chapter 2, and I believe it was verse 1 through 3. Is that right?
That's right, Mark. That's right. After the bad news, we certainly need some good news. And that's what the Apostle Paul gave the Ephesians, and that's what he's going to give us today. And I'm very excited to dive in to these verses as we get started.
Great. Take us there. Don't make us wait any longer for
sure. Good. Sure. Let's dive in. Well, just to remind us very briefly, when I preach, we'll often take just a minute or two at the beginning of the sermons just to remind folks where we are, just to catch them up, kind of bring them up to speed as their minds get rolling. So the Apostle Paul spent about 3 years or so in the important, kind of industrious and idolatrous city of Ephesus, preaching the gospel of Christ. Acts chapter 19 records what happened when he was there. Many gloriously repented of their sin, of their past idolatry, and turned to Christ by faith and by the grace of God. A church was born. Not long after Paul left Ephesus, he finds himself in Rome, in mighty Rome, under house arrest. That's Acts chapter 28, the very last chapter in Acts. And he writes a few of the canonical letters, what oftentimes are known as the prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so this letter, Ephesians, was written from prison, from house arrest in Rome. And he writes to the Ephesians to encourage them. He writes to press them on, to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. And one of the ways he does that is by reminding them of who they used to be, by reminding them of who they used to be, of their lostness in sin, their rebellion against the Lord, and by reminding them of who they now are in Christ. And that's just the gospel, of reminding them of who Jesus is and what he did for us and what that means for us as we've been delivered from death unto life. And the last time we were together in this study, as you mentioned, Mark, we looked at the bad news, and it's really, really, really bad news in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The passage we're looking at today and we looked at in our last time together is one of those more familiar, you know, probably in your congregations, people are aware of these verses, but there's so much there. And the first half of this chapter, verses 1 through 3, describes the status and the condition of every single man, woman, child, boy, and girl outside of Christ, our lost condition, that condition into which we are born. And it's an ugly, ugly picture. And I'm not going to review everything we talked about last time, but just very, very briefly, those first few verses said that we are dead in sin, that we're lifeless to the things of the Lord. Not only are we dead, but it's what I'll often call an active death, that we are dead, but we are also actively in rebellion against God, that we are enslaved to our sin. And there's that famous evil trinity, we might say, that we are under the sway and enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all three of those entities are mentioned there in the first few verses. And as such, as those who are lost and dead, as those who are enslaved, as those who are under the authority of the world, the flesh, and the devil, in active rebellion against God, we are under his wrath. That is, we are standing under presently outside of Christ, the condemnation, the judgment, and the wrath of God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that is the dire plight, the horrific situation of the unbeliever. And it's a situation that ought to burden us as we look at the world in which we live. I mean, this is what describes anyone and everyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Just yesterday, I was glancing through Philippians chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul was describing those whose God was their belly, whose end is destruction, 3:17 through 19. And it says that he mentioned this with tears. And I think, you know, we need to be careful not to be glib about the, you know, the lost condition of the unbeliever, because that was us, of course, before God's grace. So that's the bad news. Then verse 4, this great transition, this great gospel conjunction, but God. And that moves us into the glorious good news. And I want to ask three questions as we think about these verses. There's no doubt many ways that a preacher, a pastor could slice up and divide up these famous verses. But the way one helpful way that I thought we could work our way through it was to ask three questions, kind of those three journalism questions, the who, what, when, why, how. And I want to ask why, how, and to what end? That is, why does God save sinners? If that's the big picture theme of verses 4 through 10, is simply God saves sinners. We can ask these questions to really kind of peel the onion layers back a bit. Why, how, and to what end? And we'll kind of work through these together in the next few moments. So why? Great question to ask. Why does God save sinners? And, you know, when we're preaching, we ought to press this home to our people. Why, as we're looking them in the eye, you know, whether you take a full manuscript or notes or nothing, you know, we need to be engaging our people, looking them in the eye and asking them this question: why did God save you? And let it simmer and let it pause. And God gives us the answer, verses 4 and 5, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. So why did God save us? There was nothing in us, but it's all about who God is. He is a God rich in mercy because of the great love. And that's one of those great kind of Pauline adjectives. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Again, nothing in us. That's been pressed home quite clearly in verses 1 through 3, what we just reviewed. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8, that the unbelieving mind is at enmity with God. The carnal mind is at war, actively in rebellion and at war with God. So there's nothing in anyone to attract the kindness and the affection of God. There's nothing in us to move God to look with favor upon us. So we, you know, sometimes we might ask the question when we're discussing, you know, with our Arminian friends, you know, did God look down the corridor of time and save those that he saw would first believe in him? And the answer is no, of course. And one of the reasons why not is, let's just imagine God did look down the corridor of time. He would see simply a lost humanity dead in sin. So there's nothing in us, which brings us to, you know, to these verses is the motivating spring, so to speak, of our salvation is God's character. Rich in mercy, the great love with which he loved us.
Hey, Robert? Yes, chime in,
Jim.
Yeah, just to jump in to say something in support of what you were saying. So, you know, when we understand this idea of God choosing us on the basis of us choosing him, looking down the corridor of time, you know, that seems to contradict everything about God that we find within Ephesians, particularly this idea that God is sovereign. If he makes his choice on the basis of our choice, then what does that say about the sovereignty of God? But it also brings into view a certain changeability or mutability within God himself, where mm-hmm. God's mind is formed or his mind is changed in accordance with the particular change that you find within creation, namely man repenting or turning from unbelief to belief. So, yeah, I just wanted to make that point to strengthen everything that you're saying there about Ephesians.
No, that's good. So it would violate, we might say, our doctrine of God, our doctrine of God's immutability, and it would make him dependent upon us, which of course we never want to do. He is independent. He is unchanging, even as he relates to changeable creatures, of course. Yeah, well put.
Right, exactly.
So why did he save us? Because he's a God who loves sinners. Now it's interesting to contrast. I think it's helpful, and I think Luther, you know, speaks to this, to contrast this kind of sovereign, as you reminded us, Jim, initiating love, how it contrasts so strikingly with human love. You know, why do we love others? Well, if we're honest, because there's something lovable in them. You know, why do we love our wives? Because they're, you know, wonderful, kind, delightful ladies who love us. You know, there's something in them that draws us unto them. And what a contrast that is with God's love for us, that his love moves out from his own character to us, in whom there is nothing lovable at all.
Related to what Jim said, God is merciful, and it's because of his great love with which he loved us that, as you said, that informs us that God is merciful and loving because that's part of his character. Mm-hmm. That's inherent to who God is. We become merciful and loving as his image is renewed in us, but God is merciful and loving. Mm-hmm. Related to what Jim said, that's his unchanging character. We, as we become sanctified, become those things in him.
Absolutely. Amen. As we're renewed after his image. And I believe it was in his Heidelberg disputation, Luther, I think it was 1518, that's where we get his theology of the cross contrasted with the theology of glory. One of those statements, and Carl Truman in his studies on Luther would often speak this phrase, is that Luther said that the love of God does not respond to the lovely, but creates the lovely. I think that is just such a beautiful statement. You know, the love of God does not respond to that which is lovely, but it's a creative love. It creates that which is lovely. Now that will preach. That will something we can take with us to the counseling office. You know, when as we're counseling folks who are struggling and are suffering, perhaps with shame or with despair, is just to remind them of the creative love of God. That God is at work, in a sense, renewing us unto himself. So this is a place oftentimes when I'm preaching, I think it's a good habit, at least in my own preaching ministry, to often quote and cite other portions of Scripture, you know, from Old and New Testament, to kind of weave together the tapestry of Scripture. I'm not going to read these verses now just for time's sake, but I mean, so many verses we could cite to simply to underscore. As you might imagine, there's hundreds literally that just simply highlight the amazing love of God. Of course, John 3:16, 1 John 4:10, Titus 3:3-5, just these glorious texts which simply underscore what we've been considering under this first point. Why does God love us? Why does God save us? Because of rich in mercy, because of his great love. I will read a quote I have from Gerhardus Voss. He says this: "This is the great mystery that no man can solve. How could God love sin?" That's the great Voss. You're just asking that basic question. How could God love sin without there being anything in them worthy of his love? Mysterious, eternal love of God, you are beyond comprehension. So Voss, you know, could not get over, much like the Apostle Paul, of course, could not get over, you know, God's grace in his own life. So first point, again, fairly basic. There's really nothing radically new here, but it's these are truths that we need impressed upon our hearts and minds every day because we forget We forget who we are and what God did for us. So that moves us to the second point, and that's get a little more into the text, a little more kind of detailed study of the text. And this is the question, how? So why is the first question. The second question is how. How did God save us? And yes, the motivating impetus is God's character, the love of God. 1 John 4:8, God is love. But also, God is holy, and he's just. And here's the great mystery. God is perfectly loving, but he's also perfectly holy, perfectly just. He's holy, holy, holy. The angels cry out in Isaiah 6. God is light, 1 John 1:5, and in him is no darkness at all. He has a purer eyes than to look on evil, the prophet Habakkuk reminds us. And so how can God save sinners and bring sinners into his presence, in which he is a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God? So how do we solve this dilemma, so to speak? And I think verses 5 and 6 help us, and they help us in such a wonderful way. These verses are well known. Verse 8 is going to be probably the most well known. You were saved by grace through faith, not of our own strength, lest no one should boast. But verses 5 and 6 are really, really interesting. And so I might read these verses and then take just a few moments to unpack just a couple points. Verses 5 and 6 say, even when we were dead in our trespasses, of course, you know, God implied, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, in verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so what does it say? There's three verbs that I want to draw our attention. He made us alive, he raised us, and he seated us. We might put it this way, and this kind of will tip my hand to where I'm going. A more literal translation of these three verbs, that we were co-made alive, co-raised, and co-seated, of course, all with Christ. And there's three really brief things to highlight about these verses and these three verbs in particular, is that these three terms, made alive, raised, seated, first and foremost are applicable to Christ. That is, first and foremost, they describe what Christ has done, and they refer to the three stages of Christ's exaltation: his resurrection, his ascension, and his session. That Christ rose from the grave. Of course, he died in our place, as our atoning sacrifice. But then, what Paul highlights: he rose, he ascended, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So those terms are right there in those three verbs. But here's the second point, and this is where it gets really, it's just stunning, I think, to reflect on and to preach to our congregants. To each of these three verbs, right, Christ rose, he ascended, and he sat down. To each of these three verbs, Paul adds a little prefix, and the little prefix means with. And Paul adds that little prefix to bring into view and to highlight our union with Christ. Now, we already spent quite a bit of time several sessions ago thinking about our union with Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, that we were elect in Christ, redeemed in Christ, adopted in Christ, that every spiritual blessing we have in the heavenly places is in Christ. So we're not going to review all of that again. But here, Paul wants to bring that back. And Paul says, this is what Christ did for you. He rose, he ascended, he sat down, but because of who you are in Christ, you have done that with him. We died with Christ. We were raised with Christ. We have ascended with Christ. And we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Charles Hodge, in his fantastic commentary on Ephesians, says this: it is in virtue of their union with Christ that believers are partakers of his life and exaltation. And so kind of one axiom that I think we need to remind our people of as we point them week after week in the scriptures, that the whole Bible ultimately is about who Jesus is and what he did for us first and foremost, is this axiom that what is true of Christ first is only true of believers as we are in him by faith. Or put it this way, whatever is true of us is only true of us as we are salvifically, is only true of us as it was first true of Christ, and only as we rest in him by faith. That Jesus died, Jesus, and here's Paul's three verbs, Jesus was raised, that Jesus ascended to his throne, and that Jesus took his seat in glory at the right hand of the Father. And as we rest in Christ by that Spirit-given empty hand of childlike faith, all that's true of Jesus is true of us. And Paul is saying that explicitly. So how are we saved? Well, we're saved because of what Christ did for us, that he died in our place, he was raised, he ascended, he has sat down, and we have done that only in him, as we rest in him. And then one last point on these verbs, and then I might pause if you brothers have any comments you want to chime in on. Is it the tense, go back to our high school grammar, the tense which Paul uses for these three verbs indicates and communicates that these realities are objective, pleaded acts. In other words, Paul is saying this, Christian, you Ephesians, who at one time were pagan idolaters, and you congregants who were sitting out in the congregation, and you pastors and preachers, true of us just as much, you have been objectively, once and for all, raised with Christ. You have ascended to heaven with Christ. And wonder of wonders, you are, and there's a mystery here, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Colossians 1:13, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that we are citizens of heaven. And we are citizens of heaven because we are connected in we are united with the one who is seated in heaven. And that's where we are as we rest in him, as we rest in Christ by faith. So why does God save us? Because of his great love. How does God save us? Because of what Jesus first did for us in his death, resurrection, ascension, and session, and because of our union with him by faith. So let me pause. I have one more brief comment, a brief point that shouldn't take too long, brothers, but just see if you have any questions or any comments to add.
Just to add a couple things, that the emphasis that Paul has on union with Christ is seen in the way that he constructs these sentences. Three times he uses that preposition meaning with or in. He made us alive together with Christ, raised us up together with Christ, sit down together with Christ. So our union with Jesus Christ is not merely kind of a part of our Christianity and a relationship. It is our Christianity. It is a relation to him in which all things are made new. So he's very explicit about the consequences, the inevitable consequences of this union, and then contrasting that with what they were before they were in Christ. As you were talking, I was thinking of that wonderful book Dick Gaffin published a couple of years ago, In the Fullness of Time. And he walks through this section. Of course, he talks quite a bit there, as you have earlier in our lessons here in Ephesians, about the two-age construction of Paul. But he has this to say in commenting on Ephesians, but also bringing in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven from which, for Christ. And he makes this comment. Let me just quote from his book here. It's on page 289. And he writes, in the Greek construction, the possessive our is the first word, not where it would normally be in relation to citizenship, which it modifies. And he says this positioning catches the reader's eye and gives the word a certain accent. Our citizenship is in heaven. And he says, when it comes to evaluating the two worlds, the two realms in which the believer exists, heaven has the priority. The believer more properly belongs and exists there. There in heaven is the ultimate citizenship, the true homeland and residence of the believer. And how important it is for us to recognize, and we should mention this in our preaching, in our worship. When we come to the Lord's Supper, this has implications to it as well. Jesus doesn't come down to us in corporally and reside in the elements, but rather we are lifted up to him. He has raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So very good, Robert. That's
great.
Appropriate emphasis.
Jim, do you have a thought to chime in?
Oh, I think anything that I would say at this point compared to what Mark just said would be pretty lame.
I doubt it.
No, sir. That was great. Maybe just to emphasize the particular the covenant relationship, right? That we have with Christ. The covenant bond is such that, and it is all comprehensive, such that what Christ does, what Christ did, and where Christ is what the believer has done and where the believer currently is. What Christ has done, he has done on our behalf as our representative, such that it is, the union is such that it is as if we ourselves have done it, and it is as if the place where Christ is where we are now. So it's a it is a mystery, but if we understand the representative nature of the headship of Christ over his church in the covenant, it is a covenantal relationship, it is a covenantal reality that is understood in the two stages of the already not yet. So anyway, mm-hmm. That's all that is actually to say, is to just simply repeat basically what Mark said.
Amen. Absolutely.
Boy, Jim, if you you mentioned the already not yet, if I could just say one other thing, and Robert, I know you want to conclude your podcast here.
No, this is great.
This is just such rich material. If I could add just one thing, the concept here of he has made us alive. And as believers, we need to understand that our resurrection in Christ is not just a future event, and we remain here dead in our sins until he comes. He has raised us up. Our being raised with Christ, we are included in the redemptive events of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. And when God raised us from the dead through Jesus, he causes two things to happen. He causes us to sit down together. He causes us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. And of course, Paul talks about this in other places as well. 1 Corinthians 15, right? The resurrection chapter. Mm-hmm. He is the heavenly man, so we are heavenly men. 2 Corinthians, we're triumphant with Christ in his triumph. So we're not seated in heaven physically, of course. And we should also bear in mind that when he talks about heavenly places, that's not a synonym for what we think of as heaven. Mm-hmm. And we can have a tendency to think that, oh, so maybe like some ethereal way our souls are transported to heaven or something like that. No, the phrase points to the spiritual realm. And we've seen this, we saw it in chapter one, you pointed it out there. God's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So just one more thing I want to mention then. Let's capitalize on that just a minute. So this is talking about the spiritual realm, and Paul tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the heavenly realm, it doesn't mean then, and this is we have to understand this as well, I think. And of course, I mentioned Dick Gaffin earlier. He's excellent on this as well. What's that wonderful article that wrote several years, The Cross, something.
The usefulness of the cross?
Yes,
the usefulness of the cross, yeah. When Paul talks about being transported to heavenly places, that doesn't mean that our life in Christ now is one of ease, because mm-hmm. we've already made it to heaven. Like, we're seated with Jesus now at a banquet table. We can stuff ourselves with celestial olives or something. No, it's a realm of spiritual warfare. And Christ is working at the right hand of the Father, and we join him in that work. And of course, that's what Paul's going to get to in Ephesians. So the Christian life is to be one of warfare or work or labor for Christ in the heavenly.
Yeah.
As we look to the future, so that in ages to come, he might show and so on. So I'll let you.
That's great.
Take it
That's
over.
That's great.
But we need to remember those things.
Mark, I'm just tempted to just to mute it and let you just soar us home. This is fantastic. No, but
our listeners may not benefit from it, though.
Two other quick verses popped into my head as y'all were talking 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know, if anyone is in Christ, new creation, that because we are in Christ, we are now citizens, or we are part of the new creation, or a synonymous way to put it, the age of the Spirit. Or another way to put it, as Paul does in other places, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You know, all of those concepts are, you know, overlap. And then a very kind of a tangible, practical application that Paul gives us in Colossians 3, right? The famous verses, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If anyone is in Christ, well, that's 2 Corinthians again. But since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. And I mean, you know, everything Paul's telling us is that we are citizens of heaven. We are members of the age to come. We are you know, part of the age of the Spirit, you know, of the new creation. Therefore, Paul says we are to set our mind on things above. And of course, that doesn't mean that we're not engaged in the issues of the day. And I think that's such an antidote to so many overly worldly constructions of how the Christian is to engage in the cultural, political kind of battles of the day. That we are citizens of heaven, and Paul says we are to set our minds on things above and seek things above and to be heavenly minded, as Voss puts it in his famous sermon. But that's getting us a little bit astray. But let me just, the final thought, and then we'll wrap it up. The last question is, to what end? So we've considered the why, we've considered the how, and then finally the to what end. And just to mention one verse, verse 10, that end is that we might walk in good works. Verse 10, for we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, you might say renewed or recreated in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, that notion of walking in verse 10 is intentionally to be contrasted with the walking up in verse 2. So everyone is walking in this world, and they're either walking following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, or they are walking in Christ in the good works that God has prepared for us by the Spirit. So everyone is a walker, we might say. And everyone is either walking in Adam, dead in sin, according to this sinful world, the course of this world, or walking in Christ, living by faith, doing good works, by grace, by the Spirit, by faith. Now, we're going to save a lot of what we could talk about until some later later lessons, particularly when we get to chapter 4 and following the more of the imperative section of this letter. We'll kind of put a little pause on verse 10, and we'll pick up the main theme there later in chapter 4, that we are called to walk by faith in those good works that God has prepared for us, only as we've been raised with Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, let me close. I'm not gonna unpack these, but there are so many applications from this basic, glorious reminder of the gospel. Let me just read a few. These verses should move us to worship. These verses should humble us. As Reformed Christians, we should never, ever be swollen by pride. Of course, we often are. We have to fight against that sin. We have to put that sin to death. But particularly as those with a high view of God and in a understanding of God's sovereign electing grace, it should make us the most humble and patient with others. We're called to reflect this gospel to others. There's a challenge, I think, to us to remember who we are in Christ. Paul was writing to encourage the Ephesians because how easy it is to forget who we are in Christ. Then finally, you know, we're called to walk in holiness as we are. We've been raised with Christ and his good works that God has prepared for us beforehand. So brothers, I'm going to wrap it up there unless you have any final thoughts or comments. Again, this glorious verse is well known, but we can never think and reflect too much on the truths that Paul has for us here, that we're saved by grace, raised, ascended, seated with Christ in the heavenly places.
Thank you, Robert. That was fantastic. Thank you. I have nothing to add.
I could just say I appreciated your application at the end there to recognize that grace isn't just something we receive. It's not just God's Christmas present to us. And, you know, it's not some kind of a spiritual vitamin or something that mm-hmm. makes us stronger. Grace teaches us how to live. And I love what Paul says when he writes to Titus in chapter 2. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present. Mm-hmm. So
That's
this
great.
Idea of belonging to the age to come doesn't therefore mean that what we do with that grace in the present age is irrelevant, but that grace ought to be at work in us and ought to empower us, enable us, motivate us to be at work for him in this age as we anticipate the age to come. By the way, I should add, you know, in the Thessalonians, isn't that exactly the thing that Paul lectures them about?
Yeah.
That, you know, we've already arrived, so we don't need to do anything but sit on our hands and wait for the ship to come.
Yep.
He says that's if you don't work, you don't eat.
Exactly. That's good.
He's not just a capitalist. There's spiritual impulse. A very, very good application. Yeah. Well, thank you very much, Robert. Appreciate you opening up that text for us and Jim Cassidy as well. Jim is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Jim, where can our listeners find out about your church?
SouthAustinPres.org.
All right. And of course, Robert is the pastor of Redeemer, OPC, near Dayton. What town is that in again?
It's Beaver Creek.
Beaver Creek.
Suburb. Yeah, they can look at DaytonOPC.org if they want to find out more.
Yes, and you'll hear the Word of God preached in with a great exegetical skill as well as warm application there in Dayton. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis, wolfriverchurch.org for our worship service at 10:30 on Sunday mornings. We'd love to have you join us. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and of course you can learn more about the work that we do and the work of the Reformed Forum at reformedforum.org. I encourage you to go there to look at those offerings that the Reformed Forum has, all of the various courses that you'll find in the Academy, as well as browsing books that are available in the store. And if possible, please make a donation to the work of the Reformed Forum so that continue doing the work that we're doing, work like this podcast. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.